But I do think that what Christians believe today is miles different from what the early Christians believed.
How so?
Well, just pick your doctrine. I mean, Jesus himself, for example, didn't go around talking about himself being fully divine and fully human.
That's Bart Ehrman, author of the book Misquoting Jesus, his thoughts on what he thinks is the dubious claim that Jesus said he was divine. Greetings and welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Now, we established in the first hour of our conversation with Rob Bowman on the deity of Christ that those who say Jesus, like Bart Ehrman, did Jesus never went around saying he was fully human and fully divine, well, in a sense, you'd say yes, he never said, I'm fully human and I'm fully divine. But he did claim to be God in every sense that God is God, and he demonstrated himself to be God in every sense that God is God, and of course, he is a human being. So, how does the myth persist that Jesus never claimed to be divine? It is right, Rob said in the first hour of our conversation. It is that point in Scripture's teaching that is under attack most strongly nowadays. How do we respond? That's what we're doing tonight on Issues, Etc. It's Sunday night, October the 14th. Give us a call with your questions or comments on the deity of Christ. 1-800-730-2727, or send us your email, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, we're giving away the new book, Putting Jesus in His Place, to listeners with the best questions or comments tonight. 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Rob Bowman is president of the Center for Biblical Apologetics, co-author of the new book, Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. Rob, welcome back.
Thanks very much.
We've talked about the honors that Jesus accepts as God, the attributes that he displays as God, the names. We touched upon it a little bit in the last hour as we talked about that Philippian passage. But what kind of names are we talking about that tell us in Scripture that Jesus is, in fact, fully divine?
Well, of course, the New Testament uses the title God for Jesus Christ. It calls him God in John 1:1. It calls him, Thomas called him my Lord and my God in John 20:28. Acts 20:28 states, that reports Paul as saying that, speaking of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, a statement which rather, dramatically refers to Jesus Christ as God. Titus 2:13, I mentioned this earlier, calls Jesus Christ our great God and Savior. 2 Peter 1:1 similarly refers to Jesus Christ as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus has the name God. He also has the name Lord, which the word Lord in various contexts can have a variety of meanings, so not every place that Jesus is called Lord do people recognize him as divine. For example, if somebody comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, what do you think about this question I've got for you? They don't necessarily mean Lord of the universe, the Lord Jehovah. They might just mean Sir, which the Greek word kurios kind of does double duty for Sir and Lord. But in many, many contexts, in fact, I would say a majority of contexts in the New Testament, when Jesus is being referred to as Lord, it is indicating that he is a divine person, and in fact, frequently alludes very clearly to Old Testament passages referring to the Lord Yahweh or Jehovah. And the Philippians 2, 9-11 passage is an example of that. It tells us that in three ways, and I think it's worth repeating and emphasizing that for just a second because it's very dramatic. First of all, Paul says that Jesus has the name above every name. Well, if he has the name above every name, that would stand to reason that it was the name God or Lord, Jehovah, one of those names. Then Paul says that at the name of Jesus, everyone is supposed to bow and everyone is supposed to confess him, the Lord Jesus. So, at the name of Jesus, everyone's knee is supposed to drop and everyone's supposed to honor him. And again, we pointed out that language that Paul uses there comes directly from Isaiah 45, verse 23, which is speaking about worshiping and confessing Jehovah. And then third, the climax of that Philippian hymn, where Paul says that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and there, after everything that's already been said, Lord here can only mean the Lord God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord God of the Old Testament. But this comes up over and over again. When the New Testament speaks of the day of the Lord, and it's referring to the Lord Jesus. In fact, sometimes it actually says the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is using Old Testament language, which referred to the day of Yahweh, the day of Jehovah, as the coming day of judgment. There are so many examples of this, in fact, that it's overwhelming. It's everywhere in the epistles. And there are numerous places where this comes up, even in the Synoptic Gospels, which, again, many people try to argue they can find a merely human Jesus there. Lots of luck, because, in fact, almost every time Jesus opens his mouth, he says something that implies some kind of claim to deity.
In San Jose, California, listening on KFAX, here's Mark. Mark, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, can I get a tape of this broadcast?
I think if you hang on the line, my producer will talk to you after our question and comment with you, and he'll tell you what you can do. What's your question or comment, Mark?
Well, my question is in Psalm 45:6. What do you think about that?
I'll read the passage, and we'll see what Rob has to say. And hang on the line if you would there, Mark. 45:6 reads, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." I actually went into verse 7 as well. What do you make of it, Rob?
Well, in this particular passage, the King of Israel is being spoken of in a way that really makes him into a type of the Messiah. He is a type of Christ. And so things are said about him in this passage about the King of Israel that did not apply literally or directly to that merely human Israelite king, but in fact looked forward beyond the Israelite king to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And so this passage is actually quoted explicitly by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and is applied directly to the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I should mention, some people say, well, you know, when you say it doesn't literally apply to him, what's your basis for saying that? My basis for saying that is that the New Testament interprets the Psalms as, of course, they are talking about David or Solomon or whoever the King of Israel is at the time, but they also are talking about the Messiah and going beyond what's going on in the life of the Israelite king. And the very first Christian sermon established this hermeneutical principle, or principle for reading the Psalms. It tells us, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, quotes Psalm 16, where David expressed the hope that he would not be, his soul would not be left in Hades, his flesh would not see corruption. And that's Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and Peter quotes those verses, and then he says, "Brothers, I think you all know that David's tomb is with us even to this day. He was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So, therefore, he says, David was not talking about himself, but was looking forward to the Messiah who was to come, his son, who would be the Messiah and who would fulfill this. And we're here to tell you that that has happened now in Jesus, who has been raised from the dead. So the principle of interpreting the Psalms as pointing forward beyond the immediate circumstances of the Israelite kings and the nation of Israel to the coming Messiah who would fulfill those in this dramatic way is established right there in Acts chapter 2. So Psalm 45:6 is quoted by, and 7 is quoted by, Hebrews chapter 1 verses 8 and 9 and applied to Jesus in the context of showing that Jesus was not just an Israelite king, as great as that would have been, but he was somebody greater than all the angels, somebody who is their God, somebody who is their Lord, somebody who is worshipped by the angels, somebody who never changes, is immutable and eternal, and all of these things, of course, tell us that Jesus Christ is God.
Rob Bowman is our guest. We're talking about the deity of Christ. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Rob is president of the Center for Biblical Apologetics and co-author of the new book, and we're giving this book to the callers and emailers with the best questions or comments, Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio live this Sunday night, the 14th of October, issuesetc at KFUO.org. Now, if you ask me, I think we've kind of laid the foundation so sufficiently that it's hard for anyone to say that if you take what the New Testament has to say about Jesus at face value, a plain, simple reading of the New Testament Gospels, all of them, not just John, but even Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the epistles, you've got a divine Jesus. But there's more, and we'll get to it on the other side of the break. Are the worship wars all about style, or are they really all about substance? Do Christians have complete freedom in worship? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the Next Issues Etc. journal titled Five Laws of Christian Freedom, and we'd like to send the next journal to you free. Simply call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Can the Reformation solas be found in the early church fathers? The Next Issues Etc. journal contains quotes from several church fathers on grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. 1-800-737-0172. And in the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio details his own Romans 7 dilemma. The Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. Ask for a free copy, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc. This allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And our new level, the patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by credit card, our resource line number 1-800-737-0172, or online, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Talking about the deity of Christ, Rob Bowman is our guest. Let's go to the phones. Here in St. Louis, listening on KSIV, Jerry, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, sir.
What's your question or comment, Jerry?
My comment is, the question was asked, did Jesus claim to be God? I remember reading in the Bible, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He said he was God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I can't remember the... what book of the Bible, but I remember reading that. I'm an ordained deacon in Southern Baptist Church.
Jerry, thank you very much, and thanks for listening here in St. Louis. Rob, you're familiar with this passage. What does Jesus say?
Well, he's quite correct. It's John chapter 14, verse 9. The lead-up to this is that Philip had asked Jesus if they could see the Father. And Jesus' response was, you've been with me a long time, Philip, and yet you still apparently don't know me. You don't get it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he, of course, was not saying that he was the Father, but he was saying that he was the perfect, definitive, final revelation of the Father, because he is, in fact, the divine Son incarnate. So that when you see him, you are seeing God. You're seeing God, and you're coming to know the Father through him. You can't get any closer to God the Father than Jesus Christ, because he is his Son, and he perfectly and fully reveals and manifests him and makes him known. John 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. So Jesus Christ reveals God perfectly in everything that he said and everything that he did. He demonstrated that he was God incarnate.
I guess it does bear some clarification. I think you were working at that a little bit in just a moment ago, that people might hear our conversation as we assert the deity of Christ, say Jesus is God, as though we were somehow falling into the error of mixing up the persons of the Trinity and
right.
saying that Jesus is the Father or that Jesus is the only person of the divine Godhead.
That's right. Some people might get that misunderstanding, and the fact is that when the New Testament refers to God per se, in other words, just uses the title God without any qualification, very often, if not maybe the majority of the time, it is referring to the Father. And so when they hear us say that Jesus is God, they might misunderstand that to mean that Jesus is the Father. We're not saying that. But what we're saying is that he is one God with the Father, that they are the same God together, along with someone else, the Holy Spirit, and that as God, Jesus Christ is just as divine, just as holy, just as powerful, just as deserving of our love and honor and obedience and worship as the Father is.
Jeff in McKinney, Texas, emails us. He writes, "It seems one hallmark of our humanity is to deny what God says he will do. We believed that we would surely die. We would not believe he would provide in the wilderness. We try not to believe the promises of Genesis, Isaiah, Malachi. God came through with his justice and his provision. Why wouldn't he come through in his Son? Nothing in the Bible has ultimate purpose if Christ was not who he claimed to be. To deny Christ's divinity makes us, at best, like Muslims, and at worst, like Arius. Christians have nothing without the divinity of Jesus." Your thoughts, Rob?
Well, he's touched on a couple of very important points, one of which is that the belief in Christ as God incarnate separates Christianity from Islam, as well as, of course, separating it from Judaism. It really represents the distinctive Christian conception of God, that God is not simply the Father, but is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so that there is a plurality of persons in God, and yet we're not splitting God into three beings. God is not a committee. the universe was not made by committee, even though because of the fall it sometimes seems like it to us. But in fact, there's only one God, but he exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that conception separates Christian monotheism from the monotheism affirmed in both Judaism and Islam. And again, the fact that Jesus is God changes our very conception of what it is that he was all about. It reflects on the fact that he was God come into this world on the mission of saving us from ourselves, which is what we needed him to do for us.
You also talk about the deeds that Jesus does being the deeds that God does. I mean, there are obvious passages where Jesus says, "The Father is working, I am also working," but that's a general statement. Let's be particular about the deeds that Jesus does that attribute to him divinity.
Well, the New Testament teaches that all things were created in, through, and for the Son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, not one thing has come into being." John could have just said the first half of that, but he finds it necessary and prudent to be redundant by stating it negatively as well as positively to drive home the point. Everything that exists that is a created thing, all of those created things owe their existence to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created in, through, and for him. In other words, they weren't just created through him, but they were also created for him. They belong to him. They exist for his benefit, for his ownership. He owns creation. Not only did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, create everything, but he also sustains all things. He upholds the universe. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Old Testament language, that would have been understood as referring to Jehovah God. the Lord God Yahweh is the one who whose word of power sustains all things. This is applied to the Son, Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 1. In the Gospels, whenever Jesus performs miracles, it is typically revealing his deity in various ways. Many of the miracles are in this category known as nature miracles, where Jesus demonstrates a sovereign authority over the forces of nature. There's the famous story where Jesus is asleep in a boat with his disciples. They're on the Sea of Galilee. A big storm whips up. The disciples are scared to death. They think they're going to die in the storm. They wake Jesus up and they say, "Why aren't you paying attention to this? We're dying here." And Jesus sits up, looks at the storm, and says, "Shut up," and the storm stops. That's not a bad paraphrase, actually, of the tone with which Jesus spoke to the storm, that he actually told the storm to shut up, and it did right then. And the whole passage is oozing with allusions to the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, where it is the Lord God, Jehovah, who has this kind of sovereign authority over the oceans, over the seas, who's able to stop them with a word. So there are various ways in which the New Testament reveals Jesus to perform the deeds of God, that he creates the world, he sustains it, he sovereignly rules over it and is in control of it, and also that he does this, the redeeming works of God. He is the Savior of the world. And finally, I should mention, of the many things that we could, and again, I almost feel bad, we can't even mention them all, there's too many, but that Jesus also judges the whole world. At the end of history, he's going to judge everybody. He's going to determine their place in eternity. He's going to decide where they go for eternity. And there will be no appealing his sentence. You know, I have this picture in my mind of that some people, when they see Jesus, they stand before him, and he dispatches them into the outer darkness, that they're going to say, excuse me, could I talk to your dad? You know, they're going to want to appeal his sentence, but there will be no appeal, because all authority has been given to Jesus Christ in the entire universe. That he says in John 5, verses 22 and 23, the Father himself will judge no one, but he has assigned all judgment to the Son, so that everyone may honor the Son just as they honor the Father.
Let's take a break. By the way, as we talk about the deity of Christ with Rob Bowman, he's co-author of the book Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. You can find an excerpt of Rob's new book called Putting Jesus in His Place under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. We'll be right back.
Is it possible to be conservative theologically and liberal politically? Is it possible to be left of center theologically and right of center politically? Lutheran Pastors in Politics, Issues in the Public Square, is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more on our website at issuesetc.org. Lutheran Pastors in Politics, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October.
Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana invites you to join Issues Etc. regular guest Arthur Just, Larry Rast, and Carl Schalk for the Good Shepherd Institute, November 4th through the 6th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. This annual conference equips laypeople, musicians, and pastors to better serve their congregations through music and the Word. For more information on the Good Shepherd Institute, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 260-452-2256.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, about the world's AIDS crisis. Matt, talk about how the AIDS crisis especially affects children.
Nearly 20% of AIDS deaths are children. Children who, through absolutely no ethical or moral fault of their own, have this curse upon them. And these are children where it's very easy to look upon them in pictures and say, well, they are those children. But then you meet them, each one of them, and you hear each one's name. And you talk to them about where they go to church and what they dream about and what they would like to have in their little lives. Something as simple as a chair, let alone a toy or a bed or somebody who loves them, and you can't but respond.
How is LCMS World Relief and the many who support it, how are they responding to this crisis?
Traditionally, we've done most of the response by way of education. That is, we've provided resources to our partners, many in Africa, but also AIDS in Thailand becomes is becoming an extreme challenge, and also in Russia, providing dollars so that pastors, church workers, health workers can be trained on AIDS. So education is very important, and we believe education is really key within a strong Lutheran context of law and gospel, and one that has a proper understanding of sexuality as God's gift, and the blessings that God gives us there, and the blessings of faithfulness and monogamy. So that has been important. We have, in the last several years, been very active with several orphanages in Kenya, and that has been just a wonderful joy. We just finished building a brand new orphanage that houses about 60 children. It's amazing. For about $30,000, we were able to build a complete orphanage. We just added to the Matango Orphanage in western Kenya an entire medical clinic for really very little money comparatively. And we're increasingly going in this direction, providing resources for congregations in Africa so they can deal with their own HIV/AIDS orphans.
LCMS World Relief offers Christ-centered, cross-focused help to victims of the world's AIDS crisis. For more information about LCMS World Relief, find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438. LCMS World Relief, concerned for both body and soul.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Rob Bowman is our guest. We're talking about the deity of Christ. Back to the phones again to Hutto, Texas, where Willie's listening on KLGO. Hi, Willie.
Hello. How are you doing?
Very well.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question with regard to the deity of Christ revolves around when Jesus was resurrected, and when he met Mary, he told her not to touch him, for he had not ascended to the Father yet. But later, when he met Thomas, he allowed Thomas to touch him and touch the scars that were the result of the crucifixion, his hands and in his side. So my question being, since I prefaced it, since Jesus sits on the right hand of God the Father, does his body still retain those scars?
All right, it's an interesting question. Thank you very much, and thanks for listening down in Texas as well. Rob?
Well, the New Testament doesn't state explicitly whether Jesus' glorified body after his ascension continued to have those scars or marks left by the nails and the spear in his side. But there's no reason to think that they didn't. There's no reason to think that there would be a change after his ascension. So I would say probably yes, he probably still has those. Jesus, by the way, was not telling Mary Magdalene not to touch him, but not to hold on to him, in other words, Mary's emotional response was, now that you're alive again, I don't want you to ever leave again. And Jesus is saying, I have to leave because I'm physically going to leave you because I'm going to ascend to the Father. So he wasn't saying, don't touch me, but he was saying, don't cling to me or don't hold on to me. I think the fact that Jesus showed those marks in his hands and the mark left by the spear in his side after his resurrection indicates that's the nature of Jesus' resurrection body. It is the same physical body, glorified and made immortal, but retaining the same those marks as a permanent reminder, as far as I know, that this is what Jesus did for us.
Speaking of the ascension, then, let's talk finally about how Jesus shares the seat of God's throne. I made reference in the last hour, near the close, to that famous passage in the book of Hebrews, when he had made satisfaction for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why is this an important attribute of important aspect to point to when we're talking about the divinity of Jesus?
Well, because when we talk about the deity of Christ, we're talking about, in one respect, we're really trying to get at what is his position in the scheme of things. Where does he fit? You know, where in the grand scope of all existence does he belong? What's his place? Which is why we entitled the book, Putting Jesus in His Place. That may sound like we're trying to put him down, but of course we're not. We're trying to say, where does he belong in the grand scheme of all things and all existence? And the biblical answer is kind of shocking to those who don't think of Jesus in these terms. The biblical answer is at the very, very top. He sits in the seat of the throne of God, which overlooks all of existence, which is high and exalted above all things. Jesus has the name above every name. He is exalted above every name that can be named, Paul says in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So when we talk about the seat of God's throne, we're talking about Jesus sharing that position of highest rule, highest glory over everyone and everything. And it is in that place, first of all, that he does what God does. It is from the very throne of God that Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit, gives spiritual gifts, receives Stephen and other martyrs when they die and they come into the presence of Christ. He receives them from the throne of God. It is from the very throne of God, at the very throne of God, that Jesus is sitting when he is worshipped by all the angels and by all the other heavenly beings that are in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and 5. They actually proclaim his worthiness and worship him as he sits beside God the Father on the very throne of God. So it is an absolutely crucial aspect of the case for the deity of Christ to say, if I may put it this way, that Jesus sits in the big chair, that he actually sits on the very throne of God.
This there's a passage in one of the Corinthian epistles, I know it's in one of the Corinthian epistles, where Paul talks about when finally all things have been put under his feet and into its proper submission to him, that is Christ, then he will deliver the kingdom to the Father, and then God will be all in all. And I'm sure you know the passage I'm referring to here. It's talking about apparently this final sequence after the judgment, when everything is as it ought to be, then Jesus, in fulfillment of what his Father sent him to do, will deliver the kingdom back to his Father. Talk about that, if you would.
Yes, we're talking here about 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. And the picture here is not of the Son relinquishing his rule and ceasing to exercise divine rule and authority over the universe, but rather of him presenting to the Father the universe now free of all of the enemies of God. The context here is the statement that Paul quotes in verse 25, that he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last of these enemies that he shall destroy is death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and 26. So Jesus Christ is being spoken of here as exercising this divine rule in a kind of a mediatorial phase of the kingdom of God, where Jesus, as the mediator and as the redeeming Son, rules over the universe in an active way to bring salvation to people throughout the world, and at the end of history to rid the world of those who do not repent of the devil and his demonic angels, and of all human beings who rebel against Christ and who refuse to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. Then they will be removed, they will be judged, and even death will be conquered and finally eliminated from the kingdom of God. And so at that point, Paul is saying, the Son will basically present to the Father this kingdom in its completely reconciled state. And as the Son, the incarnate Son, as Jesus Christ, will still be a human being, and as a human being, when he was on the earth, in his glorious ascension and session at the right hand of the Father now, and for all eternity, as a human being, Jesus will continue to honor the Father as his God. He refers to the Father as his God, for example, in John 20, verse 17, in that passage we were talking about earlier when Jesus was talking to Mary Magdalene. And that's another evidence of the fact that the incarnation is permanent. Jesus has permanently become one of us in order to reconcile us to the Father.
Staying in the Gospel of John, one passage, I don't know if we've mentioned it at all in our conversation yet, but it bears some examination. John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he speaks at length with the Father, sometimes in a very mysterious way, difficult for us to penetrate, about their unity and about how they interact with one another in terms of the Father giving glory and God speaking with him. Talk about the high priestly prayer and Christ's divinity.
Well, at the very beginning of that prayer, Jesus says something that some people have misinterpreted as denying the deity of Christ, and I don't think they've really thought through the context of this, and that is in verse 3, John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you," that is referring to the Father, "as the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Now, you know, Jesus as a human being in his humbling himself to become one of us and to live a mortal life and be prepared to die, as we've been talking about throughout this program, did not walk around saying, "I'm God, I'm God." And as a human being submitting to the Father as to his God, Jesus refers to him as the only true God. But he then says something that's very strange if Jesus is just a man. He says that eternal life is knowing you, the only true God, and knowing Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So knowing Jesus Christ is essential to eternal life. That doesn't make sense if Jesus is just a human being, if he's just a great teacher or prophet. That reveals him to be transcendently greater than any of that. And then throughout the rest of John 17, Jesus, as you mentioned, exhibits a kind of intimate unity with the Father that we can only kind of, you know, we can read it and say, wow, you know, Jesus is so confident about his relationship with the Father. He never questions it. He never says anything to indicate that he's unsure of where he stands with the Father. It is a confident assurance that the Father is always there with him and that they are always one in everything that they do.
Rob Bowman is our guest, president of the Center for Biblical Apologetics, co-author of the new book, Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. When we come back, 10 more minutes with Rob on the deity of Christ. We'll try and wrap all of this up. One passage that's been rolling around in my head throughout our entire conversation is where Paul talks about the fullness of the deity. Some translations say the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. I remember not too long ago a fellow pastor pointing out that it's not just the fullness of the deity dwelling in Christ in some ambiguous, difficult to determine way, but that the fullness of the deity dwells in Jesus bodily, in the human body of Jesus Christ. We see God in his fullness, the full revelation of who God is. We see God in the face of Jesus Christ. We'll be right back.
Dr. Gene Edward Veith, culture editor for World Magazine, on the value of LCMS World Relief.
Well, you know, whenever I see news of a disaster or a terrorist attack or a natural calamity, I hear that just immediately they're on the front lines of this. And as a Lutheran, I feel so proud about that, not in a boastful way, but I feel happy that Lutherans care about the suffering of others, as our theology teaches us to, that we're to live out our faith in love and service to our neighbors.
LCMS World Relief provides Christ-centered, cross-focused care and concern. For more information, contact them at 314-996-1683 or look for the LCMS World Relief logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. has its supporters.
I just want to say that I really like your show. It's really helped me. I'm currently in my preparation to enter Concordia Seminary, and this show, I think, has really helped me with my progress. So I just want to say thanks and keep it up.
We also have our share of detractors.
This message that you're sending out is not the message that God wants the people to hear. You don't have a clue as to what he wants. You are all sinners, and you shall rot for eternity for this. You people are insane. Just burn in hell.
That's exactly why we have the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 314-505-7825. Agree or disagree with something you've heard? Call the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 314-505-7825. The Issues Etc. listener comment line, available for your comments, positive and negative, 24/7, 314-505-7825. Welcome back to the last 10 minutes of our conversation with Rob Bowman as we talk about the deity of Christ. Rob, here's another passage that I have been just, it's been coming back again and again, and I don't know if we've talked about it explicitly yet, and it is in Colossians chapter 2, and I'm sure that there's a parallel in Ephesians, if I'm not mistaken, verse 9, "For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Let's talk about that one.
Well, that is an interesting statement because, again, as we saw with John 1, verse 3, where John engages in some redundancy to emphasize that everything that was created through Christ. In Colossians 2, 9, Paul engages in some radical redundancy to drive home the point that Jesus is fully God. You know, he could have said, in him the Godhead dwells bodily, and that would have said so. That would have said that that he was divine. But he doesn't leave it at that. He says the fullness of the deity, the fullness of the divine nature dwells in Christ in bodily form. But that's not enough for Paul. So he adds another redundancy to the statement that all the fullness of the Godhead or of the deity dwells in Christ in bodily form, layering the statement with these redundancies to drive home the point that Jesus Christ is fully God. And as you pointed out, that this is a reference to Jesus being fully God in a body, in his human body. Jesus, the very nature of God dwells fully in that human body. So this is a strong text with regards to the incarnation as a truth of the New Testament.
And I found the parallel, or at least it seems to be a parallel to me, in the first chapter of Ephesians, where it's talking about Christ being raised from the dead, seated at the right hand in heavenly places, far above rule, authority, power, and dominion, above every name that is named. And then he says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Again, we're talking here about this packing all of the deity again into this man, Jesus Christ.
That's right. Ephesians and Colossians are very closely related epistles. It looks like Ephesians might have been written after Colossians, and more, you know, where Colossians is more directed to a specific problem that Paul is addressing. Ephesians is more of a permanent, majestic restatement of the same themes as you find in Colossians. And so I think the parallel is indeed there, and that the point here is in Ephesians 1:23, the description of Christ as the fullness of him who fills all in all is this idea of Christ as the divine presence that pervades the universe, that actually fills the entire cosmos. This is one of the biblical attributes of God, that he is this omnipresent, infinite spirit who is present throughout the universe, who fills the entire universe with his presence. And that is stated here about Jesus Christ.
We've looked in many different places in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in John, in Paul's epistles, in the book of Acts, the book of Revelation, the Old Testament, all over the place in the course of these 2 hours, it strikes me that if one is still intent upon denying, on the face of it, the testimony of Scripture that Christ, that Jesus Christ is fully human and fully divine, you are not going to be able to make a lot of sense out of most of the Bible.
That's correct. We found ourselves in this book, Putting Jesus in His Place, citing virtually every chapter of the New Testament. Every time Jesus opens his mouth, he talks as if he's God. Every time he does something, heals somebody, you know, he's acting as if he owns nature, if he's in control of the place. You know, the epistles are just suffused with this perception of Jesus as the divine Son and Lord who does these things and is deserving of all these honors that, that only God really deserves. So it pervades the entire New Testament. It is not something that is limited to a handful of, you know, controversial proof texts that where Jesus is called God. Those are just the tip of the iceberg. In fact, they're just the frost on the tip of the iceberg. I mean, there is so much biblical evidence for the deity of Christ that it is really... I was astonished in working on this book, and I've been studying the subject of the deity of Christ for 30 years. I was astonished at how all-consuming this idea is throughout the New Testament.
There are people who will go back into the Gospels then, and some of them with, I think, malicious intent, but others purely innocently, and find Jesus. He hungers, he thirsts, he tires. At times, he does at least appear not to know that something is happening. There are times when we encounter Jesus in his incarnation during his earthly ministry, where someone says, wow, he looks just like an ordinary human being. Is that essentially in conflict in any way with the full divinity of Christ, right?
Well, no, it isn't. It's a very important point, and I'm glad you brought this up, because Jesus really is the paradoxical person. He's fully God, and yet he's fully human at the same time. Now, if, and I just ask people who don't believe this to think about this hypothetically, if God were, first of all, I want them to consider, if God wants to incarnate himself in a human being, can he do it? And I would argue, if you say he can't, then you're not really believing in the God of the Bible. You're not believing in an infinite, omnipotent being. So I would submit that, first of all, that God is able to do this if he wants to. And secondly, I would just ask, if God were to incarnate himself as a human being, would we expect to be able to understand everything about Jesus if he's God incarnate? Or would we expect paradox? Would we expect things to be a little bit mysterious and strange and be difficult to put everything together? I would submit that the second is obviously the answer. If Jesus is God incarnate, we expect paradox. And this is what we find. Jesus gets hungry and thirsty and tired, and yet Jesus never fails to do what God's will is. He never fails to do what his divine purpose is. Jesus falls asleep in the boat, but he wakes up in time to stop the storm. There's no problem. Jesus, you know, is a perfectly, you know, normal human being from a biological standpoint, and even dies. And death would seem to be, certainly from a pagan point of view, and from a traditional Jewish point of view too, proof positive that he couldn't be God. That was the assumption. Well, if he's dead, obviously he's no divine being, because gods don't die. Gods, by definition, are immortal. But then we have the very profound words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, who says, it was not possible for him to remain in death's grasp. Jesus is life incarnate, and so even when he dies, he can't stay dead. He has to come back. You know, he conquers death by his own eternal immortal life, and so that paradox is there, very much so, all throughout what the New Testament says about Jesus. But it's that paradox that, in fact, is consistent with the proposition that he is, in fact, God incarnate.
Then with 30 seconds, what comfort do we find in the fact that Jesus was more than just a mere man, but in fact fully man and fully God?
I go back to this point that if Jesus is God incarnate, it tells, and he suffered death on the cross, it tells us that God cared so much about us that he didn't send an angel, he didn't send a delegate, he came himself, he experienced our pain. He experienced our suffering. He experienced death with us so that he could redeem us from it. There could not be any greater demonstration of love than that. That's why Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Here's our mailing address, box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Our website address, issuesetc.org. Now use any of those to receive a free copy of our next Issues Etc. journal or to join our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The phone number for our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or that website address, issuesetc.org. Frank from Las Vegas and Paul in Milwaukee, call us or email us with your addresses, and we'll send you a copy of Putting Jesus in His Place by our guest in this hour, Rob Bowman. Rob Bowman is president of the Center for Biblical Apologetics and co-author of the book, Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. Rob, thank you for a delightful 2 hours.
Thanks for having me, and if people are interested in finding out more about this book, I invite them to go to our website, deityofchrist.com.
Thank you, Rob.
Thanks a lot.
Well, he spoke there at the end about paradox, and paradox is something, by definition, a truth, actually a set of truths that seem to be in conflict according to our feeble and fallen human reason. Well, thank God for the paradox. Thank God that His love for us is shown, demonstrated, and enacted when He sends His own divine Son, Jesus Christ, co-eternal, co-equal with Himself, to bear in His human flesh, His incarnate human flesh, our sins at the cross. Thank God for this paradox, for thereby we are saved. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.